Good morning to all of you. I think we have one thing happening this week, and that's the Christmas Eve service and potluck. It starts at 6 o'clock, be a short Bible study, devotional, and then we'll have a time of fellowship, yeah. And I hear there's going to be an abundance of tamales, so that's how it is when you're in an Irish church. And that's about the only announcement I have.
Are these finger tamales or kung fu tamales?
They're like Whopper tamale thing. We are in Mark chapter 15. Reading from verse 16 through verse 32, if you follow along. Verse 16, chapter 15 of Mark. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put him on it. They put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby, verse 21, coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to divide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was remembered with the transgressors." Verse 29, those passing were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, he who was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Father, we look at this profound time. We have, at times, Lord, and maybe even now, we've gotten used to reading this, to knowing about this. It has become common to us. My prayer this morning, Lord, is that as we celebrate the birth of your Son, our Savior, those of us that know him, have believed in him, that you would make it more fresh to us than ever, more honored than ever, more profound than ever, and that it's not just a time to show up someplace on Sunday, but it's to hear from you now regarding this. And we thank you in Jesus' name, amen. We all know the verse, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life." We know that. It's something you may have even known before you became a believer. It's this kind of vague picture we have of God doing something. Well, what we're going to read and see today is him actually doing it, giving his Son for us, okay? We're going to see a lot of suffering going on. It's very easy for us to just see the suffering, the suffering was significant. But what we don't want to do is only stay on that level. Such as Mel Gibson's movie. It pounded on the suffering, the physical suffering on Jesus. If we're not careful, that's all we'll see. But something that disturbed me when that movie came out is that how do you film and record something that is not seen, such as what he accomplished through his suffering? Because many times we look at him and we think, oh, he is the prime example of supreme sufferer. Boy, he could suffer. And that's it. No, we're going to look at this in a way that hopefully will maybe have a renewal in our hearts of what we're actually looking at. For God so loved the world. We're going to see that. So if you look at verse 16, and I don't know how far we'll get here, but it says, the soldiers took him away. Now, after the trial, Pilate is done at this point. He hands them over to the Roman soldiers. Okay? They now have possession. They're trained men. They're soldiers that are disciplined. They have learned how to be self-controlled, like our soldiers in our military. But we're also going to see a side of human nature, such as we saw at a time with our soldiers in Iraq when they had those pictures of how our soldiers treated the prisoners. Those are trained soldiers, professionals. And you saw how they treated and how they responded in this obscene, repulsive behavior to prisoners that were helpless. And the graffiti that came out of their minds that they were putting on the walls in the prison. There's nothing new. And so what God knows is that human nature is not all that noble. It's not noble at all. Jeremiah tells us the heart of man, that's us, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Well, God understands it. We don't. Especially in our American culture today. You'll never hear, very rarely, somebody commits a crime because they're evil or they're sinful. No, it's we need more education. If we're just educated, we need more mental care, mental health care. The Bible's real simple. Remember this for your in your Christian walk. The main things are the plain things. The plain things are the main things. Okay? So he hands them over to the soldiers, the Roman soldiers. They're in the Praetorium, which is Pilate's headquarters during Passover. He's living in Caesarea, which is a beautiful place. It's like a resort area. But he's got to come up to Jerusalem for the Passover because it's a very, very, we don't understand this. But Passover, there's a million Jews in Jerusalem. It is at a fever pitch. They hate the Romans. That's why they have extra troops there. They have extra soldiers. The governor's there. He has to be there to make sure everything is good. They've had a number of riots already. And Pilate is under the threat from Rome. If there's any more riots, you're gone. You're gone. We're going to put you way out in some far place to punish you. So he is a self-seeking, self-centered man. We've already seen that. So he's there. The soldiers get him. The whole Roman cohort, that's a battalion. That's a crowd of soldiers. Okay. Now these guys don't take any of this personal. They're just soldiers there. And one thing we want to remember, we may think, maybe even up to this day, that this was a specific crucifixion. It was a spectacular thing happening on that day. Everybody was, oh, you know what? There's going to be a crucifixion today. They had crucifixions all the time. There were crucifixions all the time. Only against non-Romans, though. Romans could not be crucified. And if you were to go outside of Jerusalem, there were numerous areas for crosses because they were always executing people, especially the insurrectionists, the ones that wanted to rebel against Rome. They got executed. Very simple. They just took them out there. And so this was it's just a common execution. Okay, here comes another one. Here comes another one. And so they're used to it. And they have a routine they go through, but this one's a little different. They have one here where this guy says he's a king. Oh, that'll be fun. Let's see what this guy's like. So this is what they respond. Verse 17. The soldiers, they dressed him up in a purple robe. They twist a crown together with thorns. Okay, it's a thorn crown. And they push it down on his head. They say, oh, you're a king? Well, every king needs a robe. And surely every king needs a crown. Here, let's push this down on your head. It's going to twist your face a little bit and the blood will run down in your eyes. But you need a crown. You're a king. And they began to acclaim him, Hail King of the Jews. And they kept beating his head with a reed. Oh, they handed him a reed. Oh, everybody, every reed, every king has to have a scepter. He has to have a scepter. Here's a scepter. And they bow down. Ave Caesar. Ave King of the Jews. They said, give me that reed. And what do they start? They start beating him with it. It's a game. It's an obscene game. Like we saw happen a number of years ago in that prison in Iraq. This is what man on his own produces. He can only produce sin. So don't be surprised when you look around and you see the world in a sinful condition. That's all the world can do. But you who have the Holy Spirit living in you, those of you that are believers, God has a different expectation of you. And it's modeled that we're seeing right now in Jesus. And so they kept beating his head with a reed, verse 19, spitting on him. That's the lowest form in the Middle East of insult, and kneeling and bowing before him. It's all a big comedy to them. They're mocking him. And as they mocked him, verse 20, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments back on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, some people think that the Jewish presence there dictated to the Romans, those of our brothers that you're going to execute as criminals, you have to be able to put at least their garments back on, because our modesty among as Jews does not allow for just outright nakedness of who you're taking to the area of crucifixion, of execution. Now, as this is going on, verse 21, we have a whole scene going. Okay, we meet this guy, Simon of Cyrene. He's either a Jew, a rich Jew, who moved to northern Africa, or he's an African convert to Judaism. We don't know. But he's traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Okay? This is the dream of every Jew, if they do not live in Israel. They want to be at least one time in their life to celebrate the Passover, even today. At Passover, if they're there in Lakewood, California, they say, this year Lakewood, next year Jerusalem. That's what they're always hoping for. Well, he's there. He finally made it. When he got up this morning, he was not expecting to feel the flat end of a Roman sword saying, we need you to carry the cross. That was the last thing on his mind. Now, I don't know, but I wouldn't expect him to be too happy about that. Carrying the crossbeam of a criminal that's going to be executed. That is not something he probably relished. There's probably a lot of anger in him doing that. And we find him pressed into service, verse 21. A passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Okay, have you ever wondered why Alexander and Rufus are there? Well, remember, Mark is writing this primarily to the Romans. It's a very short time after all of this happened, maybe 20 to 30 years after what we're reading here, he wrote it. And so he mentions two names. It would be like this. Pastor Dave of Calvary Chapel of Artesia, the pastor of Jorge Casco and Vince Lobodon. Well, you guys know who I'm talking about. You know what's being written. Well, that's the same thing here. They know who this Rufus is. As a matter of fact, if you do some homework, if you have a word search in your computer, you can look up these names and you'll find at least one of them in the New Testament somewhere, which probably and could be the relative of Simon. Okay? Because nobody can be in place of the cross and not be affected. There's some effect one way or the other. And we'll see that in a little bit. Now, they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. So two things going on here. They take him to Golgotha, place of the skull. Some people think because there's an area there that looks like a skull. That's possible. There's another thought that because the criminals that were there, they were left there to die on the cross. And as hard as it is to believe, it would take up to 6 days at times for men to die on the cross. They would die from exposure. They would die from heart failure, from asphyxiation of their lungs becoming filled with fluid. It was, as a matter of, the term excruciating, it comes from the word crucifixion, okay? And they would leave him there, and if they hung there and they finally died after 5 or 6 days, they would pull him down and just drop him at the base of the cross or throw him out in Potter's Field in a common burial ground. Very undignified in how they treated the bodies. And so the skulls, they thought, were leftovers from the animals that would come and feed off these bodies that they would just throw down. The Romans, they didn't care about the Jews. I mean, the soldiers were hardened soldiers. Life to them didn't mean all that much. And a Jewish life meant nothing. So they want to give, there was a society of women that would gather regularly, could be up to daily with the crucifixions happening. And they would have jars of vinegar mixed with, or water, mixed with myrrh, which was a narcotic, a mild narcotic, helping those victims, or I should say the criminals, go through the crucifixion less painful. It would be like a narcotic where they would get dopey and whatever. And isn't it interesting? Have you ever thought about this? The myrrh is what they brought him when he was born on Christmas morning. They brought him myrrh, one of the gifts. You know, you wonder, was that prophetic about his death? And so he says, I don't want it. I don't want any. Which probably surprised them. And I thought about that. I thought, when I die, I hope I'm not doped up with painkillers and things so that I can have the clarity of seeing those around me that I love, that I might have a word for them before I depart. You ever think about that? Wouldn't that be great to give a word of encouragement in Christ to the ones you love before you leave? What greater inheritance can you give your children than a final word instead of saying, make sure you do proper investments. Make sure you keep the house in order. And so he wants to be clear-headed. Now, one thing I have to mention is, remember, he's going to drink this cup of suffering and sacrifice. He's going to do that. He doesn't want it blunted in any way. He told his guys, I'm going to take it all. I'm taking 100% of it. I'm not trying to get away from any of this. I'm taking it all. And so we find him moving on in this. In verse 24, they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. So here's what you're doing. You notice it's only three words. They crucified him. All the Gospels, if you noticed, they never have any details of the crucifixion. Why is that? Well, they don't do what Mel Gibson or some of these other movies do in making it so elaborate, because I believe God knows we get overly affected by that part of it. And we, I don't want to use the word forget, but it dims. It dims. It fades on why he's doing this. To suffer for us. What does that mean? To suffer for us. What it means is that he's now going through the judgment and punishment that God meant to do for us. So he is now our substitute. And I can't make it, and I've used it before, but maybe it'll be a little bit more real. It's as if, through circumstances, you found yourself on death row in a state that actually executes murderers, etc. You found yourself, you even put in for a pardon to the governor. The governor says, no pardon. At 12 o'clock Tuesday night, they're pulling the switch on you. It's 11:30 that night. You hear footsteps come up. A key goes in the door of your cell. The door swings open. Jesus steps up and says, you can run. You can leave. I'm taking your place. I'm your substitute. Why? What did I do? You're mine. I love you. I love you. Why is he going through this? Why is he going through this? Because he loves you. And second part, he loves saving people. He loves saving people from judgment. It's the key thing on his mind. Which takes us to an area of our life. Do I love having him save people? Do I love his message going to the unsaved? You think about it. It would be nice. We think maybe it'd be nice. But do I take the steps? Well, he took the steps here. Can you imagine if he had said, you know, my heart is in this. I would really like to go to the cross, but my heart's in the cross, but I'm not going to do it. It doesn't operate that way. It doesn't operate that way. And so he goes to the cross because for God so loved the world, he gave his son. He gave his son. You ever think about that? My son's out there in the lobby listening. Would I give my son for anybody? No. Would you give your daughter for anybody? He did. Who did he give his son for? For us. You know, we're going to see where he's crucified between two robbers. Other Gospels tell us they're murderers. Barnabas, we saw, was set free. He was one of the three guys that were going to get executed that way. Jesus took his cross. There's a lesson that Jenny teaches with Stephanie teaches the kids, the fourth, fifth graders at elementary school. I think the lesson is called, or it can be called, It's Not Fair. It's not fair. They learn about Joseph. It's not fair. Is this fair? You ever think about that? Did we deserve him to do this for us? You want to use the word deserve for a Christian. That's the time to use it. Do we deserve this? So he goes on. They crucify him. They divide up his garments. Okay, there's about five garments that a Jew would wear. They divide it. They roll dice. to find out what they're going to get. And that's something they commonly do. And then in verse 25, just to help you, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. It was the third hour. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. So here's the deal. I'll add a little, fill in some spaces. When they walk the criminal to the place of execution, they take the longest route through town. They take the longest route because he's carrying this beam, okay? It's this rough, heavy beam that he's carrying. Now remember, they have him carrying this beam, at least until Simon picks it up for him, but he's already been whipped. He's already been scourged by the soldiers. I've seen some YouTube videos of either Muslims or Christians being beat by ISIS. Okay, it doesn't capture what it is. If they watched it to the end, they would, but they don't capture that all. What happens is that the flagellum, they called it, the leather, had bits of lead, metal, and glass embedded in it. And so each time it would dig into the flesh, and they'd pull it back, so much so that historians tell us that the organs would be showing. They would sometimes die before the whipping was done. Okay? Which tells us something about our Lord in that he must have been a pretty buff guy as a carpenter. Because he not only survived that, but he was able to carry that beam for some distance before they put Simon in there to help him. And so, as they march him to the area of crucifixion, there's four soldiers, two on this side and two in front. And the one in front is, we'll call him the centurion. He's the main executioner. He's an old hand at executions. He does it. That's his job. That's his duty. And he'll carry the charge against the person. In this case, it's Jesus, King of the Jews. He's carrying that. That's going to go up on the cross, so everybody knows. They take the longest route because they want all the people of Jerusalem, the Jews, to see as an example. Because the Roman Empire said, you know what, if we crucify these guys, that'll help keep these problems down. So they're going this longest way. It's called the Via Dolorosa today, okay? And they take him there. And as they place him there, they crucify two robbers, one on each side, okay? They're part of the group that was going to be crucified that day, of which Barnabas was part of. Now, it says they're robbers. That's why you need to know the Bible. As the other Gospels. Robbery was not a capital crime for execution. Murder was. And insurrection, that's rebellion to the government. That's what these guys were. These were Zionist to the max. In their insurrection against Rome, they had committed murder. Now here's something interesting. As you read the list of disciples, the apostles, there's Simon the Zealot. He was one of these guys. Simon was an insurrectionist before he met Jesus. Okay? He would have hated anybody of the Roman government or anybody that worked for the Roman government. So Bible students, who worked for the Roman government that is now part of the group? Matthew. He was a tax collector. He was a Roman stooge. And there they are together as loving brothers together. Why? Because the cross of Jesus Christ does that. It takes all those barriers away. Have you come to notice that legislation doesn't get away, doesn't remove bigotry? Hate crimes? Oh, don't say that. That's a hate crime. You'll go to jail. Does it remove the hate? No. Now, I think there's sincere efforts to fix things, but it's only through the change of heart that changes. So there's one of these guys on each side of him. And the scripture was fulfilled, verse 28. He was numbered with the transgressors. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, they're remembering all the things that they had misinterpreted deliberately that he had said. They say, verse 30, save yourself and come down from the cross. Well, let me ask you this. Sitting there with what you know, would you want him to come down from the cross? You'd still be in your sin. He can't come down from the cross. He knows that. That's why when in his great priestly prayer in John 17, he says, Father, I have completed the work which you sent me to do. You ever think about that? Will you be able to say that at the end of your life? Father, I have finished the work which you sent me to do while I'm here. I couldn't. So much work that I've tried to do that did wrong or didn't finish. But he was able to say that. I completed it. This is part of it here. Do you think he's going to come off the cross? No. In the same way, now we have another group, the chief priests. These are the religious leaders. These are the holy men. And the scribes, verse 31, were mocking him among themselves. So they have their little group now, and they're laughing back and forth. They're making jokes and mocking him among themselves. They're the special group. There's something about this mentality of people getting together when they start getting critical. It like snowballs. If you ever get involved in that, leave. Leave. Because it will affect you. And there's something that would appear to be fun as you begin to pick away at somebody. They're doing it here. These are religious leaders doing this. They were saying, he saved others, cannot save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So we've got all this abuse coming to him. And they say something here that maybe trips us up. You see what he said? Come down so we may see and believe. Prior to you being a Christian, do you remember maybe going through that? If I see something, if I examine something, if I evaluate something dealing with this Jesus, then I'll believe. Or maybe you've said this, okay, God, if you're there and I see you do something, then I'll believe in you. Is that how it's done? No. It's believe first, then you see. How do you believe? Like a little child. How's a child? They take things right at the surface. Children are needy, right? They're needy. They're lonely. They want to be around you. They like your attention. I hope you realize that you have Jesus' attention if you're a believer. I hope you realize you have his attention. It's like Rebecca loves playing with me. Just nonsense games I do with her. Not just two little stuffed animals. Just for hours. And so I'll set them down. I'm like, whew. She'll go, again. When you ask Jesus again, he doesn't get tired. This proves it. He came and went through this so you can ask him again. You need him again. Now, before I forget, I do want to say this. If you wonder maybe why you're not where you should be as a believer, gee, I don't share the gospel with anybody. I don't pray as much as I should. I really don't have an interest in reading the Bible. I kind of enjoy church, but I mean, it's not my main focus. Well, first of all, when we refer to this all as it, we have some way to go because it is him, not it. It's him. Secondly, And we all ask ourselves, why aren't I more fervent to assist people not to go to hell? Why don't I tell people? Why don't I open conversations? I know we don't want to be rejected, we don't look weird, but beyond that. And I realize, I hate to tell us this, it comes down to one thing. Paul said, you know why I do all this? Same reason God, Jesus is doing this. He says, the love of Christ constrains me. The love of Jesus Christ, which I have in me, makes me do these things. What if I have not? I was talking to Carlin yesterday. She said, I've tasted the sweetness of his love. I thought, wow, what a way to describe that. Some of you here know that, right? Until you have, his agenda will not be first on your list. Now, you can go to Bible college, you can go on mission trips, you can be at church serving, you can do it all. But if he does not have his love in you, it's in the Bible, right? If I have not love, I have nothing. So how do you get that love? How does Rebecca get me to play more with her? More, more. Again, ask him, pray, humble yourself. Lord, give me your love for the world. Give me your love for the world. Missionaries do that. What do you think makes these missionaries do crazy things and live out in these lands? You can't do it without that love. You can't. You'll burn out. You'll despair. I will tell you this. We can do a lot on our own. We can do an awful lot on our own energy. I'm talking about Christians. I was telling Jenny when I was in Wisconsin, I did a lot on my own energy. Because she would ask me, because she's on a different plane. She says, when you were there, was the Lord doing all of this through you? I'm like, no. Dave was doing it through Dave. Which is basically a real danger for men. I can do this myself. I can handle this myself. I can raise my family myself. I can be married myself. I got a handle on it. I don't need to really go into telling him again. That's a whole different study. So, when the sixth hour, now it's noon, so we got 3 hours, he's on the cross, 3 hours since the time he got whipped, and that blood loss and that torturous stuff, now he's been on the cross 3 hours. At noon, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Okay, so it was dark from noon to 3 p.m. He's on the cross. It's dark. It's nighttime. They got to turn the lamps on. When we go outside, it's going to be a little bit overcast, but it's not going to be dark. Now, once in a while in our lives, we'll be in a weather kind of condition where it gets dark in the middle of the day, maybe storm, especially in the Midwest, you get these storms where you got to turn your lights on because it's dark. But this is different. Now, Bible students, darkness. God's involved in this, right? We want to kind of connect the dots. As you think of darkness, first of all, you find this prophecy in Amos. We saw this in our last study in the Old Testament in Jesus. In Amos, mind-blowing, God says, hundreds of years before this, he says, at noontime, it's going to get dark. He predicts it. It's going to get dark at noon. He doesn't just say it's going to get dark during the day. He says, no, at noon, it's going to be dark. Here it is. It's noon. It becomes dark. The last profound time it became dark was the final judgment to Pharaoh before God sent the angel of death out to kill the firstborn or go over the houses that had the blood of the lamb on the door. But it was dark. What did it mean? God was displeased. It was his judgment coming down on sin. Now, what we have to be careful here is this darkness is not God's displeasure on the sin of the people there. It's his judgment upon his son. The darkness is there upon his son. His son is going through all of the judgment that was meant for us. Everything from the whipping to the mocking to the rejection to the darkness. He is going through hell on earth for us. That's not a poetic term. He was literally going through that. If you turn back to chapter 14, if you look at verse 32, I want to remind us of something here. This is prior to the crucifixion, prior to all of this that we're reading about. In verse 32 of chapter 14, it says, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. He took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. Verse 34, carefully. He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. He is not an exaggerator. As he faced what he was going to face, which was all of the sin of the world, all of the sin of the world. We don't even have a concept of what that is. I don't. All of the Hitlers and the ISIS and the serial murders and the serial rapists, all of the thoughts of depravity we have, all of our sinful acts that we've all done, all of our sinful acts that we'll do in the future. As he contemplated that in his holy condition, again, we don't know what that's like. It almost put him over the threshold to die. It was so great. A specter in front of him, he says, I'm ready to die. Not like when we say, oh, I'm so tired, I could die. No, no, no. He literally came to the edge of death because of what he was seeing. Now he's going to actually look into that. back in our chapter 15. So at 3 o'clock, before we move on, at 3 o'clock, we're going to find out that's when he died. At 3 o'clock in the temple, that was the hour of sacrifice in the temple. It's amazing how God times these things. Hour of sacrifice where they're killing the lamb in the temple, and here the Lamb of God is going to be finishing what he's come to do. So at 3 o'clock,
she's trying to.
I see why he kicked you out of your church in San Antonio. At the ninth hour, verse 34, that's 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Lots happening right here. First of all, once again, we're used to this. He cried out with a loud voice. He's near death. Jenny literally saw her dad pass away, 100-year-old. She was there. Maybe some of you have been when somebody has passed away. She was. There's no loud cries going on. There's no strength. It's a sad, pathetic drifting away. And they're going to give him some vinegar to drink. It's like a thirst quencher that actually was there for the soldiers. and they put it on a sponge and put it to his lips for a little bit of moisture. Have you ever thought of that? Maybe some of you have been in the hospital where they give you a little stick with a little square sponge. And I've been there. They give it to your wife. Here. Now, don't give them anything more. Just give them the sponge, the moisture. You know? That's all you can get. Because you know what? In a sense, that's all you're able to handle. I remember telling her I was so sick. I think one of the, who knows what time it was, the malaria or something. I said, if I get out of here, if I live, all I want is like lemonade. I'll never want to eat anything. Of course, that doesn't say. But he's dying in a different way. People are witnessing this. Wait a minute, this guy's, he's different. Besides, they're expecting him to hang on the cross with the other two guys for almost a week. Almost a week. But they got a different thing going here because it's going to be the Sabbath. Okay? It's 3 o'clock now. The next day starts at 6 o'clock. That's 3 hours from this point. The Jews are like, whoa, we got to get this, even though he's a criminal, we got to get him off that cross by 6 o'clock. Because we're commanded in Deuteronomy, you don't let them stay past the evening. You've got to get them off. So we have all that happening. If you notice here, this is where I believe he's getting the full view of what almost killed him in the garden, of this ocean of sin now being prepared to put on him. And he cries out. You notice he doesn't say, Father. He says, my God, my God. That is the cry of abandonment. That's the cry of being alone. Maybe some of you know what that's like. Where you don't call him Father in the time of desperation. You go, oh God, oh God. That's what he's doing. His humanity is doing this. It's overwhelming him. And what did he say? Why hast thou forsaken me? Exaggeration? No. No. This is the breaking of fellowship between Father and Son. The most grand example of love you find in the Bible between a father and a son. And it's broken here. We don't know what that's like. We can get a picture of that if you have a son. And to consider, I'll never see him again because of being estranged from one another. You never see your son again. Absence. You never see your daughters again. And in our sinful condition, we can kind of be impacted by it. But him being holy, through eternity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit operating, and now it's going to be broken. Why? For us. Why did God forsake him? For us. He utters a loud cry, breathed his last. So this is remarkable. Instead of him being there 6 days, he's there 6 hours, and then he says, because he's in control. Don't ever think he's this victim of the circumstances. He's calling the shots as he does today. He's calling the shots in your lives. If you're his, he is involved deeply. Now, I want to correct one thing before I forget, before we move on. Those of you that are believers, he is with you. Now, don't translate that into an easy life. He's with me, therefore, I got it made. No, you don't have it made. Because the Bible doesn't support that. Read the Bible with this perspective next time you're in the Bible. Look at God's servants. Look at his call on their lives and his jobs he puts them in, and you tell me if it was easy going. You tell me if it was Hollywood-type endings. How does that play with you? How does it work out with you? Here's how it works. God knows where you're at. It's always ideal to be someplace that you're pretty sure he put you there. For instance, although we don't have that much today, I'll just use this example. If you're a stay-at-home mom, I was telling Carlin, there's a part in Titus where it says that the woman's place, as God has placed them, is in the home. Okay? That's where he wants them to be. That's ideal. It doesn't always work out that way, but that's where he, if somebody says, as a wife, where do you want me, Lord? In home. Love your children, love your wife, your husband, and those of you that are older, teach the younger women how to do that. Okay. But the word home in that verse can be translated prison. I have heard Christian ladies say, oh, I can't be home, I'll go crazy. Yes. Because it's God's ministry. It's hard. It's demanding. But it's God's ministry. You know what that means? It's a ministry with a crown. Everywhere you turn in the Bible, saints, when God gives you something to do, it's going to be hard. Did he call you to be a dad? It's hard. Did he call you to be married? You better be up in your faith to be married. It isn't going to be just this. It's like when Jenny and I got married, the pastor, very wise man, John Atkinson, he spoke here at the conference. He says, well, now we have the wedding. That's nice. But then you got the marriage. He says, and I don't know how God's going to work it with two strong-willed people. Jenny thought, I'm not strong-willed. Please, don't think you're in the wrong ministry because it's hard. And don't do this. I think the Lord's leading me out of this. No, 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 that's a cop-out. First of all, you're giving yourself a lot of credit for being real wise and spiritual. God has you somewhere. Go to him. He's your only source. Married ladies, it's nice to go to your husbands, but you're going to have to go to Jesus primarily. He is your main husband because he's not going to fail you. Your husband's going to blow it. He's going to blow it all the time. But if you go to Jesus, you're going to handle his mess-ups like Jesus style. What happens if you don't? What happens if you don't? You know what you got? You got Christian divorces because Jesus was left out. And we've got this in our culture. Well, what about me? Doesn't God want me happy? I tell you what, he wants you obeying him before he wants you happy. How dare you? I'm sorry. He wants you obeying him in where he puts you before he wants you happy. Well, when am I going to be happy? When you're with him. Have you noticed it's not a happy place here? If you're looking for happy, it ain't going to be here. So let's move on. At this point in verse 38, he dies. The veil of the temple, that's an 85-foot high curtain that's 18 inches thick of woven fabric and embroidery. It's torn from top to bottom, indicating that God took it and ripped it all the way down. What was behind that curtain? It's the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go in once a year. It was a secret. It was hidden. And if he went in there unprepared spiritually, God would kill him in there. They'd drag him out by a rope that they had on his tied on his ankle, and they'd send his replacement in. How'd you like to be the replacement going in after that guy? That's God's holiness. That's the holiness of God that we need reminding of. Well, we were waiting to pick up Andrew and the family at the airport. I was telling Jenny, we were just talking. And you know, God, we forget his holiness so often. We think he looks upon our sin and mistakes the way we do. Yeah, I probably shouldn't have done that. Probably wasn't a good idea. Yeah, I kind of complain too much and murmur. I kind of whine a lot. But, you know, God understands, really. Look at the Old Testament. They were murmuring against God. It freaked me out when I read the next verse. It said, and his anger burned against him because they were murmuring. I'm like, well, he can't feel that way about me. It's me. He does not change. Now, if any of you are operating as a Christian in a mental idea that you're in an area of neutrality, that you're kind of in a safe zone that they have in colleges now, you're in a safe zone, that what you're doing isn't really affecting God, we got to get rid of that. He's very particular. You want to see how particular he is? Look at the instructions he gave Moses in building the tabernacle. You're like, oh, Lord, you're so detail-oriented. What's the deal on this? He's that way. He's that way. He's a very precise God. He wants to be worshipped a certain way. Or let me put it this way. He will be worshipped a certain way. He will be prayed to a certain way. His word will be read a certain way. Now, we're kind of used to that concept, right? Okay, so the world isn't. Are you trying to tell me that this is the only way there is? Oh, come on. And then we find that in the Christian church. Well, I can't really believe that Jesus would do this. I think he's more like this. Have you ever found yourself doing that? Well, if I were God, that's a mistake right there. If I were God, no, that's why the Bible's here. That's why we're reading about him here. The temple's torn. Now we can go into that holy place. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him, okay, that's the centurion. That's the main executioner. He's standing right in front of Jesus' cross. He's looking at him. It says, when he saw the way he died, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And there were some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women, read that, there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So Mark opens the door here of something we haven't really known. The other Gospels do too. There was a crowd, a company of women that went with Jesus for his whole 3.5 year ministry, ministering to him. How's that? Well, their funds they gave into the group to live on. They cooked for him. Who's going to wash his garments? They did. Do you notice that none of the women attempted to fill the role of apostle in order to give themselves significance? You know why? Because a woman doesn't have to fill the role of a man to give them significance in God's area of operation. Each gender is given a role to do, set from the beginning of time, and we do not have the right to alter it. These women, as the women of this church, play a profound role in this church. The leadership, sometimes I don't know why, but the leadership was given over to men, the elders, myself. But I've told many people that's a work of God's grace, because I believe that churches would operate more efficiently, with more heart and more attention, if women were in the leadership role. Case in point, my own wife. In comparison, I'm a slug. But what does God do that for? Because he does things like that, doesn't he? He does things that just have you scratching your head. It's his plan, though. It's his plan. Now we have two things to close on. You notice in verse 35, some of the bystanders heard it. They were and began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." When he said, "Eloi, Eloi." So someone runs and fills a sponge, sour wine. They put it up to him to drink. "Let's see," they say, "whether Elijah will come and take him down." So you got that mind. It's this guy, these people here are also in front of the cross. But their response is curiosity or amusement. Or let's see this, let's see that. Well, there's people like that today in the church and as unbelievers. They're all around in this weird outside chasing their tail kind of a stuff. But they're not in front of the cross. You have to go to the cross of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son on the cross. That's a great gift this morning. So you have these people, curious. They're the ones that read those esoteric books. Hey, you know what? I read this gospel. It's not with the regular gospel. It's just another gospel. And I got some questions about that. That's this guy here with the asking about Elijah. They never get to the point. But then we have another person who is the centurion. Standing right in front. He's a Gentile. And he's impacted by what he sees and hears. This guy's different. This guy's different. Look how he dies. The thieves on the cross, the robbers, the murderers. One of them finally realizes, wait a minute, this isn't fair. He's dying. He's done nothing wrong. He must be dying for me. Lord, remember me this day when you go into your kingdom, he says. And Jesus says, I'm sorry, you need to join a church. I need to make sure you're saved. No. He says, you'll be with me today. So you've got two people. We have to make sure we realize what went on here. Let me... Here's the inheritance you have. If I can find it. You can write this down. As a matter of fact, you can turn to it. Hebrews chapter 10. So if you ever wonder what this is all about, what we're reading about, this will give you a big part of what it's all about. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Say amen when you're there, like Jeff says. Okay. Verse 19, chapter 10 of Hebrews. Therefore, brethren, since we have, look at that word, confidence, we have confidence to enter the holy place, that's God's presence, by the blood of Jesus. What's the blood of Jesus? That's what we just read about. His death. Let's read it again. Therefore, brethren, we have confidence. We have confidence. Remember I was telling you about Rebecca? Again, Daddy. Again. That's what you can do. Confidence. Oh, I don't want to pray because, you know, I pray and I might be bothering him. He loves when you ask him. You know why? Because it shows dependence. He doesn't want independent believers. He's sick of that with me, independent. Remember, like a child. Rebecca's not independent. Look at her. She's sleeping over there with... like a child. So now confidence to enter the holy place. Verse 20. By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is his flesh, his body. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full, look at that word again, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. There should not be a guilty conscience in you. God's taking care of that. Well, I feel kind of guilty about something. Well, God's trying to show you to get out of that. But guilt about you? No. You're clean. You're clean. Why? Because he gave himself for you so to save you. That is the greatest gift we could get. And it is a gift. You don't earn it. And our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23. Let us hold fast. Don't let it go. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Doesn't that make you want to share that with somebody that doesn't believe in Jesus? Don't you want them to know what the confidence is that you have? If you don't have it, you better get it today. It's a gift. Don't blow it off. Verse 24. Now, verse 24 is what's called the takeaway. What do we get from all this morning? What do we get? What's it for? What is it for us? He says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Oh, that'll be the response. Stimulate one another. How do we do that? What does it say in the next verse? Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. What does that say? Not missing church. You've heard pastors say this. You know that there's a place in the church that God wants you to sit in this morning or this evening for the study? There's a place for you there. And it's not just for you, but it's so that you could encourage one another to good works and to love. You do that with each other. This is why loner, maverick Christians aren't blessed. Oh, I'm a believer, but I don't go to church. You're a dope. I watch Dr. Stanley on Sunday morning. That's for me. You're crazy, especially because you're in violation of God's word. He says, no, you go to a local church. That becomes your church. You are taking ownership of that with you, and you support that church. You give it your time, your money, your love, your prayers, because that's the heartbeat of where God works. It's called the local church. Not some sideline ministry that could be good. Not some work you're doing. Well, I go to church. I don't go to church, but I go teach at such and such a thing, and I teach people there. I'm doing no. You need to be consistently what it says here. Go to your fellowship. And when you go, God finds a place for you to encourage one another. I have news for you. You're not here for you. You're here for the one sitting next to you. God will take care of you. You're here for the one next sitting on your right and your left. How's that go against American culture? American culture says you're here for you. No, you're here for others. That's what he's saying here. Not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That's the takeaway of what we just read about. For God so gave, for so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son so he could save you because he loved you. And that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. I'm going to have Neil and Mercedes come up, lead you in one last song before we dismiss. I pray that you fully enjoy this Christmas unlike any other. If you are in a hard ministry that God has given you, hold the course. Go to him for your strength. Don't despair. Don't give up, because your salvation draws near. God bless you.